today as we return to our seats to enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. We'll be turning again to the Gospel of Matthew today. We're going to begin a very significant and long journey examining a section of the Gospel of Matthew. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And as you all return to your seats, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 5. And it's here where I just have to say, isn't it just like God? With no planning or preparation, that Rod last week would come to the Sermon on the Mount and preach a sermon about one of the sections of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he really did an amazing job to set us up for where we're going today. And isn't it just like God to inspire his people with no pre-planning, how he did Elisha last Sunday, to use a particular word? She used a particular word that ended up carrying as a theme through the whole service. Do you remember what that word was?
Yes.
Peculiar, yes. And I got to give credit where credit is due, because the title of our series, which I was thinking about titling the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm like, that's just too plain. It's too plain. And then whenever I watched our live stream from Indiana and I heard her say peculiar, I'm like, there it is. That's the word I'm looking for. Because we truly are called to a peculiar kingdom of God. And it's full of peculiar people. And the Sermon on the Mount shows us this. It shows us how God's way is completely the opposite way of this world. The way that one achieves success, the way that one achieves honor and status is completely opposite to that of this world. What success is completely opposite to that of this world. And we're going to see this time and time and time again. How we should live, how we should behave is completely opposite to how people in this world teach us to live and behave. This sermon, this teaching moment of Jesus, the longest teaching moment we have in all the Gospels, the consistent teaching moment, whether you want to believe that Matthew just compiled a bunch of random sermons together or that he sat and actually taught this in one setting. I'm personally in that camp of people who says that Jesus sat and taught, and it's believed actually that his teaching would have been much longer than just what this is that we have here in Matthew 5 through 7. It would have been much longer of a sermon, and I often just wonder, what else could there have been? Because this is a challenging part of Scripture. It's been called by some the greatest sermon ever preached. The theology of Christ. It's been seen as probably one of the most profound sections of Scripture. One of those most profound sections. The famed scholar R. Kent Hughes says it best. Every phrase can bear exhaustive expression and yet never be completely plumbed. Along with this, it is the most penetrating section of God's Word because the theme is entering the kingdom of heaven. It shows us exactly where we stand in relation to the kingdom and eternal life. As we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's words, we see whether we truly are believers, and if believers, the degree of the authenticity of our lives. No other section of Scripture makes us face ourselves like the Sermon on the Mount. It is violent, but its violence can be our ongoing liberation. It is the antidote to the pretense and shame that plagues Christianity. The Sermon on the Mount truly is a tool that we can use, as he's saying here, to cut deeply into the life that we live for Christ, to examine it, and to determine, are we living for Christ or are we still living for self? And with this being said, we're going to be going to Matthew chapter 5 today. We're going to be opening there, and I ask that we would open our hearts afresh to the Word, as we're going to go into a section known as the Beatitudes, a section that many of us are familiar with. We've read time and time again. In fact, we've heard sermons and sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount time and time again. But I ask that we would approach this now with fresh eyes, fresh ears, and fresh hearts. That, as I've said multiple times these past several weeks, that we would not let the familiarity of such passages of Scripture ever take away from us the wonder, ever take away from us the power that there is in these words. Now, before we read this, though, and we're going to read the first 12 verses here of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, these first 12 verses, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, I ask to put yourself there. What do you see? What do you hear? When it says the disciples come up to Jesus, where do they stand? Do they stand behind him as if to be counted as a teacher themselves? Or do they surround themselves around him? They kind of form a semicircle so that they could all see Jesus and that he could see them. How is it that Jesus first opens his mouth? Who is it that he focuses his attention on? Is it the great crowd surrounding him? Or is it the disciples right in front of him? Where is Jesus' focus? How do the disciples respond? How do the crowds respond to Jesus' words? More importantly, where are you? Where is your focus? And how is it that you respond when you hear these words of Jesus? From Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Before we begin to dig in and breathe deeply of the treasures that's found here, before we do this, where were you? What did you see? What did you hear? How did you respond? How were the disciples responding? And we have to address some things here before we can even begin to understand the deeply significant impact of the words of Jesus here. First, we have to address, who is this sermon for? Who is it that Jesus is preaching to? The text, the setting is clearly seen in the opening, these first two verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. He went up Rocky Hill. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus finally found a spot. He sat down. He was going to begin teaching. So the disciples make their way through the crowd to come up to Jesus. And they don't stand beside Jesus. They don't stand behind Jesus. No, they come before Jesus. They sit around Jesus because they want to hear what it is he has to say. And it makes it very clear in verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." The "them" could be reference to the massive crowd around him, but we understand too with Jesus' teaching, his teaching's always focused on one group of people. And it's not just the disciples. It's those who have ears to hear. It's those who have eyes to perceive. It's those who have open hearts to receive. But in particular here, I fully believe he's mainly addressing his disciples. His focus, his attention is on those who have gathered before him. Of course, the crowd's there and they're hearing, but they're only going to hear what it is they're willing to hear. The disciples come up because they want it all. They want to know as much as they can. They want to get as much as they can from Jesus. They are ready to receive. And so the crowds are around them, but the disciple is the audience. Are we amongst the disciples? Have we made the long and difficult hike up the hill? When Jesus sits down, do we rush to gather around because Jesus is about to open his mouth? We have to understand the primary focus here is those who are willing to hear, those who are ready to receive the gospel. Those gathered in the crowds get a chance to hear what Jesus would say. But the ultimate question is, where is our heart whenever Jesus opens his mouth? Are we half-focused or are we fully there? I fully believe the disciples were fully there in that moment. They were fully there and they were just ready and waiting. They're just waiting, chomping at the bit to hear what he has to say. And what he has to say is hard. R. Kent Hughes said it's violent because it's hard-hitting. It's deeply cutting. It's world-altering and world-changing. Why is this? It's because of what he teaches about. And he truly teaches us that his kingdom is like no kingdom at all that we've ever perceived or had in this world. It truly is a peculiar kingdom to the way of this world. Peculiar, a word that just means strange, that means different. Some would say it's an upside-down kingdom. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Luke, people, scholars have called Luke's gospel the upside-down gospel because it really portrays an upside-down picture of the world. But as one person once told me, it's not upside down, it's right side up. We are the ones who are upside down. We are all like ducks quacking up. Because, you know, our perspectives are wrong. Our perspectives are skewed by this world. And it's Jesus who sets things right side up. He sets things right again so that we would no longer be ducks quacking up. And that's something to crack up about if you ask me. My wife's not here. I was going to say, see, I told you they'd get the joke. The point is, though, to the world, this is peculiar. To the world, this is strange. But to us who are being saved, it is the life. It is pure life. It is by this we are saved. We understand this, and we are shaped by this. Our orientation is corrected more and more each and every day as we dive in and drink deeply of what it is that Jesus has to say. Because he's teaching us not just the right way to live. He's teaching us the best way to live. And he's teaching us here in particular how it is that we truly can receive this peculiar kingdom and become one of its peculiar people. He's showing us how we can become part of his right side up kingdom. As his child, Jesus turns our perspectives entirely around here, especially when we see these things that they call beatitudes. That's an interesting word that we don't use very often in our culture. What exactly is a beatitude? Does anybody know what a beatitude is? It is something of surpassing bliss. A beatitude is a blessing. A complete and utter full blessing. In fact, the reason this section is normally called the Beatitudes is because of that very first word that Jesus utters in this sermon, blessed. Which makes us ask another question, what does it mean to be blessed? What does that even mean, blessed? We use it quite a bit in our culture. God bless you. God bless their hearts. And let me tell you, if you hear someone say, God bless their hearts, and they're from the South, that is not a thing of thanksgiving. That is a veiled insult. God bless their heart. They're so dumb. The point is, we use this word quite a bit in our culture. Even people not in the church will use this word blessing. What does it mean to be blessed, though? Some have called this section the character of the kingdom, the manifestation of the kingdom, the norms of the kingdom. What is it, though? What is this supreme blessedness that Christ speaks about here in the Beatitudes? In short, it's approval. It is the approval of God. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. One could render it a different way. They could say, approved are those who are poor in spirit. Approved by God. Max Lucado says it best when he says that when Jesus says blessed, he's saying the applause of heaven. You have the applause of heaven. And we use this word blessing and blessed in our culture just like this. Think about a father who has a daughter, and that young man comes and says, "May I have your blessing, your approval to marry your daughter?" We use this word just like that in our culture, and we can't let that escape us, because far too often when we think of blessing, when we think of blessing, we simply think of happiness. In fact, there are some English translations out there that poorly translate this word to "happy are those who are poor in spirit." This has nothing to do with happiness. Granted, when you have the approval of God, you are happy, but this is so much more than just a fleeting thing that's here today and gone the next. And if you don't believe happiness is here today and gone the next, can you think about that time where you were just extremely happy? I mean, just so just joyful and jubilant, and then that thing happened. And that happiness was gone. This is more than happiness. It is an experience of absolute blissfulness, of peace, of understanding that you have been given approval from the Heavenly Father. And Jesus lists here 8 different things. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And he says 8 different things here. And in particular, for our purposes today, we're going to be able to look at the first one to understand how we truly are approved by God when we're poor of spirit. When we find the approval of God when we're poor of spirit, how can that be the case? Whether or not we can fully come to understand that answer, which I hope we will today, we have to understand that each one of these Beatitudes builds off of and on one another. We'll never understand what it means, blessed are those who mourn, if we can't first understand, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. There is no doubt that Jesus is saying something that's meant to transform our lives here, our perception of our lives. And he's trying to show us how we truly find the approval of God. Of course, it will bring happiness into our lives. There will be joy in it, but that's not the end goal. The end goal is being able to stand before the Father as a redeemed child of God, no longer a child of wrath, but a child of God. Blessedness is not simply receiving a nice wish from God, but it's a pronouncement of what we are, and that is approved and accepted by him. Blessedness, once again, is receiving the applause of heaven. Because when we get down to the nitty-gritty, whose approval matters in your life? God's approval should be the only approval that we ever seek in life. And Jesus here is going to show us how we receive that heavenly approval from God. Because God's approval means more than the approval of our friends, our family, even our parents, our business acquaintances. It means more than anyone. And before we can even begin to move into these Beatitudes, we have to understand that, and we have to ask ourselves that deep cutting question. Whose approval are we seeking in our lives? Whose approval is it that you desire to obtain in your lives? Is it God? Or is it in something or someone else? Until we can answer that question properly, the penetrating words of this text can never enter our hearts. Because until we can seek God's approval over all things else, we'll never fully understand. We'll never want to live the way that Jesus prescribes for us to live here. When he says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Approved of by God are the poor in spirit. So we know what these Beatitudes are. We know what it means to be blessed now. We have to understand this next part. What is it that Jesus is saying here when he says, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit"? Blessed are they who are poor in spirit, that state of poverty of spirit. What does that mean? I find the best way to figure out what this means is to talk about what it doesn't mean. To be poor in spirit doesn't mean that we have no value. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Because so often we can take this as a self-deprecation, that we have to, oh, woe is me, I have no value, I have no worth, I am completely just nothing. Because Jesus, God, would have never came and died on the cross if that was the case. Jesus even says in this sermon, when he says to not worry, that we're so much more valuable than sparrows, and look how God takes care of the sparrows. You are by far more valuable than they. To be poor in spirit isn't an acknowledgement of a complete absence of self-worth. It also isn't self-deprecation. Rather, it's understanding who we are without Christ. To be poor of spirit is to understand where we are without Christ. It understands where the Greek word poor is coming from, which is a word to kos. And it comes from a verbal root that means beggarly poor. It means that to be kneeling and begging, that there is no hope for you other than what someone else can provide. There's no hope for your situation unless someone comes and rescues you. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying, blessed are the beggarly poor. Those who are truly impoverished and recognize that poverty, that realizes that poverty that they have in spirit, that there is nothing that they can do to find the right grace before God. There is nothing that they can do to enter into the grace of God. That there's nothing that we can do. There's no good deed that we could do to be redeemed and to be freed from the slavery of sin that we have experienced in this life. John Wesley puts it right when he says, he has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin, which he brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof. Until we can come to that place of understanding who we are without Christ, that we're a sinner in need of grace, and there's nothing that we can do to change that fact, that we are a sinner in need of grace and that we are in desperate need for a Savior. Until we can come with that fact, we will never truly experience the blessedness of God. That we come face to face with the fact that we need Jesus. In fact, you can never come to an understanding that you need Jesus unless you first understand the poverty of your spirit. The poverty of your spiritual life, because it begins here. It begins there, understanding that we are a sinner in need of grace, that we can open our lives, open our hearts to say, we need a Savior, because there's not a good thing I can do. There's not anything I can do to right the wrongs that I have committed in my life. I need someone else. I need something else to come and redeem me, to pull me out of this helpless estate and make me something that I can't make myself. Because if we could save ourselves, once again, Jesus would have never had to come and die in the first place. We have to come face to face with the reality is that we can't. As much as our culture wants to champion self, as much as the world around us wants to say, you can do it, we have to come to accept the fact that we can't and that we need Jesus. We are desperate for Jesus. Jesus is literally saying here, approved by God are those who realize that they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God. They have nothing within themselves to commend them to God. And he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is completely opposite to our world. Poverty of spirit is the opposite of our proud, selfless, self-sufficient teachings that we proclaim today. The world has its own ideas of how to find approval. It has its own beatitudes to find approval. Blessed is the one who is always right. Blessed is the one who is first and not last. Blessed is the one who is strong. Blessed is the one who is satisfied with themselves. Blessed is the one who is popular. Jesus says, blessed is the poor in spirit. This is the offense of the gospel in the world today. Because to accept the gospel of Jesus, one must accept our inability to do what Jesus does. To accept the gospel requires us to first recognize and realize our need for the gospel. To recognize and realize our need for Jesus. The world teaches us to think that the answer is found here in us. The answer was never here. It's always been Jesus. And only in recognizing this can we receive the reward that Jesus prescribes for those who are blessed, those who are poor in spirit. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We can't receive the kingdom. We can't even enter the kingdom if we first don't recognize our need for Jesus. Because Jesus is the way to the kingdom, and we will never recognize our deep and desperate need for Jesus if we don't come to terms with how desperately wicked we are and how there is nothing that we can do to find salvation. For it is in our discovery of our desperate need that we're open to receive what it is that Jesus comes and brings. Without discovery of our true poverty of spirit, we can never receive Christ. For what is the command and call of Christ? Repent and believe the gospel. In fact, up to this point, that's what we see Jesus saying and teaching. Repent and believe the gospel. And it's here where he's showing us how we do that. How it is that we truly repent and believe the gospel. And here's the problem. There's many of us who have come to believe the gospel, but we have yet to repent. Repent of that old life, to turn away from those old habits, to turn away from those things that we did formerly. And as the proverb says, we're like a dog returning to its vomit, a man who returns to his sin. We must come to the place where we recognize that desperate wickedness that we have and come and take hold of Christ. And the thing is, this is an ongoing process in our lives. It's not just something that it's once and done. I walked down the aisle, I prayed that prayer, so I guess I'm good now. I'm going to get patted on the back and I'm going to go on my own way. No, it's a continual acknowledgement that, God, I can't do this without you. Jesus, I can't do this without you. I need you, I need you, I need you. I needed you, I still need you, and I'm going to forever need you. If we really want to truly know Christ and the power of his resurrection, we need to come to this place that fully understands we can't in ourselves. We need Jesus. Because there's nothing that commends us before God. And without coming to this acknowledgement, first, of our poverty of spirit, we cannot receive the kingdom. And that's not my words, that's Jesus' words. That is the violent message of the Beatitudes today. Until we can come to that place of poverty, understanding our impoverished soul, we can never receive Christ. Jesus makes it clear we first have to have a perfect sense of our spiritual insufficiency. Therefore, we can be saved to receive the riches of heaven. Because it's in receiving that grace. It's in understanding our need for Jesus and accepting Jesus and living for Jesus that we truly find the glorious riches of heaven that is found in the newness of life under the grace of Christ. In that we were once completely bankrupt, and now we've received every blessing under the heavens, as Paul would say it. Jesus says it clearly for us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think about another parable Jesus taught, and it was in the Gospel of Luke. It's in Luke chapter 18. It's a parable that he taught about a Pharisee and a tax collector. It says this, starting in chapter 9 of the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The reception of the kingdom, even growth in the kingdom, growth in our spirit, comes first from this place. It continues from this place. It ends in this place. We will not receive the kingdom if we can't first accept our inability. And as we continue to acknowledge that, and as we continue to be justified by Christ, not by ourselves, because we can't be justified by ourselves, we need Jesus. And as we receive Jesus all the more, we begin to understand how it is that we can live out these other blessed attitudes that Jesus ascribes for this peculiar people in his peculiar kingdom. Understanding that he is the one who brings us to the newness of life. And he is the one that keeps us there. Because if we ever forget the impoverished nature of our soul without Christ, we are just like the Pharisee. We were bound to act just like the Pharisee. Oh, gosh, you know what? I'm glad I'm not a sinner like them anymore. I mean, that is the attitude that we see time and time again in our culture. Because what is it that we teach in our culture? That it's you. You're the one that did it. You've done nothing. Jesus did it. We've done nothing. And we're so good in the church today at getting people to come up, regardless how many times they come down that aisle, regardless of how many times they kneel, at how many altars they kneel, how many times they pray that prayer. We're so good at saying, yes, we won. Pat them on the back, send them on their way. Saying, you're good now. You're good now. No, we're not. We still need Jesus each and every day. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize that each and every day that they are nothing without Christ. Because it's them who receive the kingdom. I think about whenever I was at a church camp back in Indiana, how often we would celebrate all the kids that had come and be saved every year. We'd have 100 kids at camp. Boy, we'd bring all 100 of them to the altar. And we would celebrate that. And you know what? Next year, the same kids would come to camp. All 100 of them, we'll bring them to the altar and we'll save them again. Why is that? We never teach people to acknowledge their poverty of spirit, that they are nothing without Christ, because it's in recognizing that poverty of spirit that we continue in our desperate need for Christ, that desperate searching for Christ. Why would we seek Christ more if we were like, okay, I got it done. I was baptized, I was washed, I'm good. I'm done. No. It's a lifelong journey. And when we can treat this as a lifelong journey, understanding that we are nothing without Christ, that we are truly, desperately wicked and we need salvation and we are beggarly poor. There's no hope for us in ourselves, that the only hope we have is outside ourselves. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ. Until we can truly accept that, acknowledge that, only when we can do that, we can receive the kingdom. And there's one more note I want to make here, where Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the other Beatitudes, you know, if we go to the next one, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be, he says. Here, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a present reality, not some future promise. But whenever we can come to this place of poverty of spirit, when we can truly accept the violent message of these opening words of this sermon, that we are desperately wicked and we need help, we immediately receive the kingdom. We get that taste here, right now, on earth, as it is in heaven, to help us realize we want this, we need this. It is exactly what we needed all along. It's here. Jesus is here. And he's brought us victory. We get to taste that kingdom. The fullness of that kingdom is still yet to come. Because we'll never fully arrive here on this earth. But in that glorious day of Jesus' return, when we see truly face to face, as Paul would say, that day will no longer be poor in spirit. but will be full, abundant in spirit, overflowing by the grace of our God, for we truly will receive all the blessings that there are in the heavens, as Paul would say. However, is this the place of your heart today? Have you come to terms with your impoverished nature of spirit? Are you beggarly poor in spirit, understanding you need Jesus? And some may say, well, I've been a Christian all my life. Of course I have. It's not about that. Do you still recognize it? Do we hear the big message here? As one writer, Augustus M. Toplady, expressed in a hymn that he wrote. Most of us probably might not know who Augustus Toplady is, but he is the famed writer of Rock of Ages, a hymn that many of us may be familiar with that he penned in the 18th century. But he also wrote this short poem: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash us, Jesus, or we die." To this I read Matthew 5:3 once more. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, for he met us when we lacked all things in spirit and has provided us a way to truly receive blessedness and blessings from the Father, approval from the Father through our acknowledgement of who we are, who he is, who we're expected to be and who we're not, that we could truly receive every spiritual blessings there are in the heavenly places, as Paul would so expertly put it in Ephesians 1:3. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. As our worship team today comes forward,